So we're jumping back in after a full month off, maybe a much-needed break, or maybe you're really excited to jump back in. I don't know. Either way, we're back in. Let me just remind you of where we've been. A month ago, we spent some time looking at the arch enemies of God's people. And we looked at these three sets of enemies. First, the dragon himself, which is the ultimate enemy, Satan. Okay? Let me fix this. This is not staying on me. So you had Satan. And then you had his two henchmen, these two beasts, a sea beast and a land beast. And then there's another enemy that we get introduced to today, the prostitute Babylon. Okay? We got introduced to these three enemies. And what Revelation does is introduce us to them, and we see their rise and their reign. And then Revelation tells us of their fall in reverse order. So first we see the fall of Babylon, which we'll see today. And then we see the fall of these two beasts. And then finally, we'll see the fall of the archenemy of God's people, Satan himself. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the rise and the fall of these great enemies of God's people. And just to remind you, it's been a little while, let me remind you of Revelation. Step back for a second. Remember the context of Revelation? Pressure, right? Thlipsis. Pressure. There's a group of churches, a group of Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire were experiencing the pressure of trying to follow Jesus living in the Roman Empire of the first century. And there was a lot of pressure that put on them. Pressure to conform to the society, pressure to compromise with the society in order to avoid persecution. And so Revelation gives us all these wild images, right? But all the images are driving to one purpose. The single purpose of the book of Revelation is it is a call to loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's a call to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what happens, because he is going to win in the end. And these enemies that look so big, they're going down in the end. So be loyal to Jesus. Don't compromise with the world. Be faithful to him. That's the purpose. That's why Revelation was written. Back then, that's its purpose in our lives today. And I was thinking this week, that theme of loyalty, that's a central theme in all of Scripture, right? It's not just Revelation, but you see that call to faithfulness, to loyalty to Jesus all over Scripture. And I was thinking of two metaphors we get in Scripture that get at this theme of loyalty. One is this metaphor of citizenship that most of you are familiar with. This is Philippians 4. Many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea being, there are two countries. There's the country of the world, and there's the country of God's kingdom. But as believers in Jesus, our citizenship is in God's kingdom, not this world. And any of you who have lived in a foreign country, a country that's not your country of citizenship, for an extended period of time, you know what it feels like to live somewhere that you enjoy and you're there, but you realize, this is not my home. I don't totally feel comfortable here. And Revelation presents us with this metaphor by giving us these two cities, Babylon, which we heard about, and we'll see at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. And it says, to which of these cities do you belong? Where is your citizenship? Where are you going to be loyal? And then the other analogy, not the analogy of a citizenship, but even maybe a more personal analogy, is the analogy of marriage that Scripture presents us with. Here's one you've seen from me recently. This is Paul speaking. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The idea being, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he is your groom and you are married to him. And don't stray from him to go looking after other lovers. And what Revelation does is it presents us with these two women, the prostitute, who we see here, and then we'll see at the end of the book, the bride of Christ. And the question is, to which of these women do you belong? Where is your loyalty? So before we really get into the passage, I want to just ask you that question this morning and have you ask yourself that question. Where does your loyalty lie? Does it lie with God and all that he offers? Or does it lie with the world and all that it offers? Let me say it in a couple different ways. Here's another way of saying it. How much is your life focused on this world? How much of your life is focused on things that when Jesus returns will mean nothing? Or let me say it another way, maybe the most practical way. How do you get your needs met in life? When you think of the needs that you have in life, where do you go to get your needs met? Where do you what do you point to and say, I'm looking to you to give me security in life, or joy in life, or satisfaction, or comfort, or a sense of purpose and significance? Where do you go to get your needs met? Do you go to things that are worldly, that will pass away when Jesus returns? Or do you go to God? Where does your loyalty lie? And let me just say it up front. We're living in a cultural Christianity today that says you really don't have to choose between God and the world. You can kind of have your cake and eat it too. You can do both. It's really possible to do both. And Revelation is here to say, ultimately, that's not true. You have to make a choice. It has to be Christ or the world. Because at some point, you will have some fundamental loyalty of your heart. And in that last day, whatever that loyalty is, it will be revealed, and that will have eternal consequences for you. So you can't have it both, and ultimately you have to choose. What's it going to be? God or the world? Big questions that require some thought, I know. But that's really the essence of Revelation, and that's especially the essence of this passage. So today we get to look at Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. And I want us to see her rise, her reign, and then I want us to see her fall, okay? So chapter 17 gives us her rise, her power, and then chapter 18 describes the fall, her fall. So let's first look at chapter 17, look at her rise. We get this very graphic description of a woman, don't we, in verses 1 through 6. And I think this it's there. It's intended to be provocative. It's intended to shock us a little bit, maybe even offend us. It's this very interesting image of a woman that's straddling this seven-headed beast. Before we look at the image, let me just tell you what she represents. Because this is one of those few times in Revelation where John actually says, this is what I'm talking about. And you're like, thank you, John. Finally, you tell me what you mean. So we get this picture of a woman who sits on many waters. And then if you go to verse 15, jump ahead to verse 15, it says, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And then in verse 18, she says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So this woman embodies this city that rules over the world. Now, if you're a first century reader, what city are you naturally thinking of when you hear this? Rome, right? It's the capital of the known world. And you'd be right to think that, because if you look at verse 9, it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads of that monster, of the beast, the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Well, Rome is known as the city of seven hills. There are seven hills to Rome. So they would be thinking Rome, and they would be right to associate this woman with Rome. So, but she represents the ruling city of the world, at least in that day. And it's a worldly city, okay? And the way I think of it, she basically represents the worldliness of the world, okay? If that makes sense. She represents the worldliness of the world as embodied in its greatest city of that day, Rome, okay? Now, let's look at the title in verse 5. This title was written on her forehead. Two things I want to notice. Mystery. She's called Babylon the Great. She's not called Rome. She's called Babylon because Babylon represents something. Okay, and if you think of that root word, Babylon, it takes us all the way back to the Tower of Babel, right? And there you have this first story of humanity all trying to get together, basically ignoring their creator, and they say, let's make a name for ourselves, right? We don't want to worship God. We don't want to make a name for him. Let's build a city that reaches up to the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. So it's this city that comes to represent human pride, human hubris, human independence from God. And then if you look in the Old Testament, the city, the actual city of Babylon, really is a good picture of that kind of human pride. I mean, it's this very evil, wicked city. You may remember that Babylon comes in to Jerusalem and destroys the temple. But it's a very immoral city. It's a very violent city. But the actual city of Babylon is this human, worldly city. And then what you see in the Old Testament is sometimes the prophets will refer to other cities as Babylon because they kind of embody the spirit that was represented in Babylon. So in the first century, Rome, it is the first century equivalent of Babylon. It represents that spirit of worldliness, of worldly independence, of seeking its own fame and fortune and power. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's described as Babylon, and the other thing it's described as is the mother of prostitutes. This woman is a prostitute, and not only that, but she gives birth to more prostitutes. And what we're seeing is this woman and the city she represents is engaged in spiritual adultery with God. She should be devoted to God, her creator, right? As all human beings should be devoted to God and worship him and be devoted. But instead, she's turned her back on God, and she's pursuing all the lovers that this world has to offer. She is a prostitute. Okay? Let me read you a quote from a commentary I was reading this week. It says it this way. The world should relate to God as a wife does to a husband in pure devotion. But the world has forgotten God, betrayed him, sold herself to anyone who will pay. The world is a whore. Every human government that does not honor Christ is prostituting itself to agendas and worldviews and national interests that are nothing but pimps and customers. This description of the world as a prostitute reveals the discrepancy between what the world was made to do, which is worship God, and what it has done instead, which is worship itself. Okay? Babylon, the prostitute. The worldliness of the world. So with that, let's look at the description of this woman. Just take you through a couple of the descriptions. You see it in verse 3 through 6, okay? I want to pay attention to what she's riding, what she's wearing, what she's holding, what she's drinking. So let's just take a look here. I look at verse 3. First, let's notice, what is she riding? There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the same beast we saw in chapter 13. These kings and kingdoms that basically this political military force that is ultimately dominated by Satan, is influenced by Satan. And this woman is riding that beast. And you think about the city of Rome, that's exactly true, right? I mean, you had this powerful military, this powerful political empire that took over the world and that set up this city, Rome. And Rome exists by this powerful political military force. In Poetic Justice, we'll see that the very beast that she's riding on will end up being her demise, which is always the way of empires, as we'll see. So she's riding this beast. Look at verse 4. What's she wearing? The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Okay, she is probably very beautiful. She's probably very enticing. And she's very wealthy, right? She's sort of this lavish dress, this very luxuriant, kind of over-the-top dress that she's wearing. All these fine, you know, precious stones, very wealthy. And there may even be the sense of she thinks she's royalty. She's dressed in purple, so she may think that she is royalty. And in chapter 18, she says, I sit as queen. No one can ever dethrone me. So you get this very lavish, wealthy, maybe even beautiful appearance. Let's look at what she's holding. Look at verse 4, second half of it. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Go back to verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Can you picture this woman? Try to picture this. So she's got this cup, and it's filled with moral filth, but she's very intoxicating, okay? People are drinking what she has to offer, and they're intoxicated, and they're falling. They've gone mad. They're in bed with her, and they're intoxicated by what she's given them to drink. And then look, the most disturbing image of all in verse 6. What is she drinking? I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore witness to Jesus. So she's drunk on the saints' blood. There's a violence about her, and she's killing the saints, and she doesn't mind. In fact, she lives off of it. She's drinking off of the blood of God's people. Okay, so pretty crazy image. Can you picture this? Not kind of what you're picturing on a Sunday morning. You didn't come here to picture this woman, but here you are picturing this woman, hopefully. It's this picture of the worldliness of the world, which in that day and age was embodied in Rome, okay? This first century city. I want to just talk to you about Rome for a second, just to give you a picture of this. I mean, if you stepped into Rome in the first century, it would have looked, on the one hand, so impressive, right? I mean, you had this, it was powerful, you had this military force that backed it up, it was beautiful, it was enticing. I mean, how many of you have been to Rome before? Okay, so I've been to Rome. I mean, think about the architecture, the first century architecture. We've got the Pantheon, you've got the Colosseum, these things that even 2,000 years later are so impressive to us. How impressive must that have been to a first century person walking into that place? And then you've got the lifestyle of Romans and the wealth and the just the lavish lifestyles that some of these people lived and all the entertainment. You could go to the Colosseum. So much that was so alluring and impressive. People were intoxicated with the city of Rome and all that it offered. But underneath all of that, if you looked a little bit closer, you would have seen a dark side to this city. There was a lot of moral filth. There was sexual immorality was rampant there. Just a life of overindulgence. I got to go to Rome in college, and we went to this archaeological site, and this thing was described as like a home, but it was there was a part that was described as a vomitorium. Have you heard of this? And it's a place where they had these wild parties, and you'd go and you'd throw up so that you could eat more food, okay? So any of you seen The Hunger Games, you remember that image. So this life of overindulgence, and then underneath it all, there's this violence, this injustice. I want to read you something from chapter 18. It describes the cargoes that would come into the city. Listen to this description of all these really nice things. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, very extravagant things in that day and age. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, watch how this list ends, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. So you have this picture of this very lavish lifestyle that is built on the backs of slaves, basically, and the injustice that was a part of what made Rome so great in some people's minds. And of course, you could go to the Colosseum, and what was happening in the Colosseum? You had people who were losing their lives for sport, and then Christians who were thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum. I was thinking about this, you know, the best picture I could come up with is basically, you know, the Las Vegas of today, right? I mean, at this place where, I remember the first time I was there as a kid, I remember driving over the pass with my parents at night, and there's something that's so enticing, right? The lights, and then this idea of money, and of course, as an adult, there's more, there's shows, there's this nightlife, there's something that's so enticing, and yet we all know that there's this dark underside of addiction, of poverty, of sexual immorality, of all this stuff, and Rome was basically that. If you've seen The Hunger Games, just picture the capital city, okay? Right, you've got this lavish life that is being built off of the backs of all these various districts. It's the worldliness of the world. And what I hope to convince you, obviously this is a very wild image depicting the worldliness of the world. But probably it's not too hard to convince you that the spirit of Babylon is still alive and well in today's age, yes? Can we agree with that? We are living, I had a professor that would say, what do you do if you wake up one morning and you find out you're living in Babylon? But we are. We're living in a society that in large part has turned its back on its creator and has decided to live for itself. And that plays out in so many different ways. These extravagant lives that are blind to the needs of others, This constant obsession with image, this competition to try to keep up with one another and forget those who have been left behind, and just this overindulgent of our appetites for sex, for entertainment, for distraction, for power, for whatever. Spirit of Babylon is alive and well in our day and age. So, let's get to the good news, okay? That's not very good. Yes, amen. Chapter 18 shows us the fall of Babylon. And let me point out verse 16, how she falls. Look at verse 16 of chapter 17, 17:16. The beast, this is what will eventually happen. The beast and the 10 horns, these are 10 kings, you saw, eventually they will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the very thing that brought her to power is going to be the very thing that will be her demise, which, as I said, it's always the way with human kingdoms. So, chapter 18, we get the fall of Babylon, and we get basically a series of songs, of doom songs, about how Babylon is going down. Let me just give you a taste of this. Verse 2, most importantly, there's an angel with a mighty voice shouts, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." And then if you go to the end of the passage, in verse 21, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in it again.'" And it goes on to say, "Nothing will be found in this again." And one of the themes of chapter 18 is this idea that this will happen in an instant. It'll happen in a moment. Let me just show it to you. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine." Look at verse 17. "In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Look at the very end of verse 19. "In one hour, she has been brought to ruin." This force that seems so powerful, that seems so unstoppable, that seems so permanent, they're saying, it's all going to come down. You won't even expect it, but it's going to come down big, and it's going to come down in an instant. That this thing that you think will never die, it is going down, and it's going to go down fast. And what is most interesting about chapter 18 is this. There are some people who are celebrating her demise. And there's another group of people who are mourning her demise. Okay? Let me show it to you. Those who are celebrating is, of course, God's people and those in heaven. Look at chapter 19, the first verse of chapter 19. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And again they shouted, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So God's people are celebrating the demise of this woman, Babylon. But there's another group of people in this passage that are mourning her loss. And they're mourning, of course, because they have given their lives over to her. Let me show you. Look at verse 9. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her." And then another group in verse 11. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her." Verse 14. "They will say, 'The fruit of you, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn." And then at the second half of verse 17, "Every sea captain, everyone who made their living based off of Rome, they too will weep." So basically, people who had sold themselves out, who'd been intoxicated with Rome, they're mourning. They're so sad that she has gone down. All right? So there you have it, the rise and fall of Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. So I want to ask you this question. Again, what I'm saying is she represents the worldliness of the world. The way the world has turned its back on the Creator and pursued its own glory and fame and power and beauty. And so I want to have you ask, it's a very vivid image of the worldliness that the world can pursue and the intoxication that the world can give to our lives. And I want to take you back to that same question that I asked you at the beginning. Where does your loyalty lie? Where does your devotion lie? Does it lie with God and everything that He is offering you through the gospel? Or does it lie with the world and everything that it offers, which is much? As you look at your life, would you say, I see this pure and simple devotion to Christ? Or do you go, man, if I'm honest, I'm intoxicated with what the world's offering me. I've bought the lie. And let me ask the question two different ways, okay? First way, the way I asked at the beginning, but I want you to try to get practical for a second, okay? And it's a simple question. Where are you getting your needs met these days? Where do you actually go? Where do you actually go to get your needs met? What do you look at and say, I'm looking to you to provide me with what I need? Where do you go to get your need for security met? Where do you go to make yourself feel secure about your future? Where is that for you? Do you say, where I go is I make sure there's money in an account somewhere. Because I know if there's enough there, I feel okay about the future. Or do you go to God and you say, you know what makes me feel secure about the rest of my life? Is that God is with me and He promises He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. I feel secure. He's never going to go anywhere. Where do you go to get your need for approval met? Do you go to other people? Do you try to do things and perform for other people so that they'll like you? Or do you do things so that when you stand before God, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. I love the way you lived. Is that where you go for your approval? Where do you go for pleasure? To get a sense of satisfaction in life? Do you go to God? Or do you go to whatever the world is offering? Entertainment, sex, power, whatever. How about this one? Where do you go for a sense of purpose in life? To feel like, I'm legit, I'm doing something with my life. Do you go to the world? Do you go to your job and say, this is the thing I'm gonna look to bring me a sense of purpose? Or even good things. Do you go to your kids? Say, this is the thing that's going to give me a sense of purpose. Or do you go to God and say, I want to live for your kingdom? That's what's going to give me purpose. Where do you go when you're really sad and lonely? What do you actually do when you're sad and lonely? Do you go shopping? Do you turn on the TV? Do you eat or drink something? Do you go to God? Practically speaking, where do you go? And of course, I say that realizing oftentimes God provides those things through earthly things, right? Sometimes what He provides is people or tangible resources. So I'm not saying it's not an either or, but the question is, where's the source? What are you relying on to provide for your needs? Let me ask it one other way. When Babylon goes down, and it will go down, will you be rejoicing or will you be mourning? Or maybe a way of saying, where will you be rejoicing and where will you be really sad? Which is to say, are you living your life in a way that you're pursuing things that have eternal value? You're pursuing loving people, pursuing God's kingdom, seeking His righteousness, living by His word? Or do you see yourself, you're going after a ton of things that honestly when Christ returns, they're not going to mean anything then. They're not going to mean anything. But when Babylon goes down, will you be sad or will you be really happy? Let me give you a really extreme example. There's an industry called the porn industry that's alive and well today. It's this massive industry, right? And it is intoxicating to people, especially men, but also women. And it is built on the backs of slaves, okay? It exists by oppression, by human trafficking. John mentioned that earlier. But it is intoxicating to so many people in our nation. One day, that whole industry, when Jesus returns, it's going to go down. And there are going to be a ton of men who are so sad because they have found such pleasure in that. It's become such a part of their lives. And women too. But they're going to be so sad. They're going to lose something that's so much a part of their lives. Okay, that's an extreme example, I know. But what about the ways we pursue entertainment? The ways maybe we pursue wealth that is beyond what we should pursue, that when Christ returns, these things aren't going to matter at all. Are we going to be sad that they're gone because we've given our lives over to them? Or are we going to be celebrating because we've used some of these things that can be good in and of themselves, but we've pursued God's kingdom through them? Where's your loyalty? My assumption is, right now, most of us are thinking, gosh, I feel like it's in the, I'm loyal to God, but sure, of course, I see parts of me that are loyal to the world. What do we do if we find ourselves in bed with Babylon? Or parts of our lives where we're like, if I'm honest, I'm in bed with Babylon. Well, you know what I think we need to do? This is going to sound over the symbol. I think we need to hear the voice of Jesus in our lives again, calling us out of these things and calling us back into a pure and simple devotion with him. We need to hear the words of chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. We need to hear these things that you're pursuing, these world things, it's going to all go down. I know right now it seems so powerful. It seems so pervasive. It feels like God is the one who's weak. God is the one who's insignificant. These are the things that are in front of my face every day. And as a Christian, it just feels like I'm fighting upstream. It's not even worth doing. We need to hear, no, fallen. It's going to go down one day. Doesn't matter how big and strong and powerful it looks right now. One day it will be gone. And God's kingdom and his values will be all that's left. And you want to live your life now for those things that will stand past Christ's return. And then we need to hear the one command in these two chapters. There's only one, there's a single command to God's people in two full chapters. It's chapter 18, verse 4. Take a look. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. We need to hear the voice of Jesus speaking into our lives, wherever we need to hear that, come out of her. Now, practically speaking, where do you go? Because Babylon's everywhere, right? You can't escape Babylon. And so I don't think this is a call to withdraw from society and go live in the desert and start up a Christian commune somewhere like that, okay? I appreciate what Brett Kunkel said a couple weeks ago. He talked about society, and he said Christians can have these two, you know, some Christians just want to completely withdraw from society. Others just want to completely assimilate and embrace it. And we need to find this ground where we're not withdrawing, but we're also not embracing it. Revelation is speaking to this side of it about just embracing and being assimilated with the values of the world. And in that sense, Jesus is saying, come out of her. You need to break the ties that these worldly things have on your heart. And I want to say that for some of us, that involves a new attitude about certain things in our lives. And I'm not going to try to tell you what that is for you. But it involves a new attitude and a posture of repentance to say, man, these things have grabbed hold of my heart. I know that you don't want these things for me. They've grabbed hold of my heart. I want to repent of that. And then I think it doesn't just mean a change in attitude, but it means that we need to take action against these things in our lives. And in some cases, that might need to be dramatic action. And we're so about moderation here. And I want to say, sometimes moderation cannot be a good thing. In cases like this, sometimes we need to take drastic actions. That's very consistent with Jesus. He'll say, hey, if this is in your life, it shouldn't be there. Take a drastic action to root it from your life, okay? I'm not talking about legalism here. But there may be some specific and significant action you need to take. And I'm not going to pretend to know what that would be. I just want to throw it out there that Jesus might ask you to do something drastic and be open to that. And then finally, and it's not in the passage, but I think we need to hear Jesus' voice, not just saying, come out of here, but saying, come back to me. Come back to me. Stop going to the world to fulfill your needs. Whatever those, stop going, come to me. I created you. I've redeemed you. I came that you would have life to the full. I'm not trying to rob you of life. I'm trying to give you true life. Everything else is just a cheap substitute to what I want to give. It's the difference between a prostitute and a spouse. What I want to give is so much deeper and richer and better. Now, yes, there's something about a prostitute that is maybe easy and cheap, and short term, there's some pleasure there. And there's something about a spouse that is challenging, that requires a commitment, and that is long term. But they don't even compare in terms of the life that is offered in both. And he's saying, I'm offering you the real thing. Everything else is a cheap substitute. So come out of her and come to me. Because I think we live, I'll end with this. I think so often we live, if we're honest, like, honestly, what my heart really wants is the stuff of the world. But I'm going to keep coming to Jesus. I'm going to keep going to church because I know I should. And Jesus would say, I think you've got it all wrong. What the world is offering you, it is a cheap substitute compared to what I offer you. So come to me for the things you need. This is how C.S. Lewis says it, and I'll end with this. You've heard it before. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, actually, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when, in fact, infinite joy is being offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. And Jesus would say, don't be pleased with that which won't last. Come to the real thing. Come to me. Let's pray. Well, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do your work in our hearts and minds. Show us where our hearts are too attached to things that won't last. And you know that. You know what those things are. So we want to invite you to do your work in us, to free us from the hold that the world has, that we might live the way that you've called us to live, that we might find ultimate joy in you, in your kingdom, in your word. And give us wisdom. This is really hard, like practically speaking. What does this look like day in and day out? Help us, guide us. Help us to have conversations together about what it would look like to pursue your kingdom with an abandon. We want to be faithful to you. And we want to experience joy in you. It's our desire. So fulfill those desires that we would come to you for all of our needs and that you would reveal yourself as one who is more than capable of meeting our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.